Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would open it up to us, build it into our lives, thoroughly furnish us, Lord, unto every good work. May you use it to give us perspective tonight in our own lives, in your call upon our lives, Lord, and all that we find ourselves in the middle of, and then again, Lord, equipping us for what you know comes next. Bless your word to our heart. We pray that you teach us by your Holy Spirit tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Ephesians chapter 3 tonight. As we make our way through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation on Sunday nights. The Apostle Paul is an interesting man. I think he was able to think about three or four or five things in depth all at the same time. So that when by the Spirit of God he takes pen in hand and he begins to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as quickly as he gets halfway through one subject, he's triggered to now begin to talk about something else that it reminds him of. And since everything is so high and lofty, I mean, these themes that are in his heart as an apostle, sometimes following him, you know, as you read Ephesians chapter 1, and he starts to talk about all of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, it just becomes one long run-on sentence. and you're free to do that. That's fine. God can do that. But trying to break it down a little bit in a piece where you can kind of understand it, that isn't always easy. And he does something kind of a major, you know, kind of thing here in chapter 3 where he begins it, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles," and he has every intention in heading into the prayer that he begins to talk about in verse 14. But when he thinks about the fact that here he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ Jesus for the Gentiles, all of a sudden this whole thing between of God uniting Jews and Gentiles into one body and all, he spins off on it again. He's not done with it. He's been talking about it in chapter 2, so he talks about it again. And then he heads into the prayer. So these are the problems that I have, and I know you'll pity me tonight. But let's pick up a little bit in terms of what's happening here. The relationship between the Jew and the Gentile in the time of Jesus in the first century church was very, very low. As Paul wrote last week in chapter 2, it was best characterized by three words that he uses in the latter part of the chapter: separation, enmity, those three words. There was a huge separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, and there was enmity, and not only was there enmity, but there was double enmity between the two peoples. And enmity means hatred, and it's not hyperbole that God uses that in the Scriptures. The Jews, when they looked at the Gentiles, and remember that the Gentiles were, you know, the Roman Empire was in existence in that time. And remember, the Romans occupied the land of Israel at that time, and they didn't have all of these convictions that the Jews had about holy days and eating the right way and all of these kinds of things. They just went in there. They're the United States of America, the ancient world. They went in and did what they wanted. The rest of the cultures just have to deal with it. And that's what they did. I mean, they bent a little bit related to the Jews because they just got tired of fighting them after a while because the Jews were kind of unbendable on these things. But there was tremendous hatred between the two groups. The Jews would regularly call the Gentiles dogs. And so you can imagine that's not a bridge-building word. Especially, now we love dogs in the United States of America. So he said, "Oh, which one?" When they called someone a dog, they're talking about the dogs on the street, the good for nothing, you know, eat anything that gets put in front of them, do anything kind of a deal. You're living, to live as a dog is to live on the plane of an animal, with an animal appetites dominating. And that's what they spoke of concerning the Gentiles. In the Jewish mind, they were just dogs. And there was a derisive term that was used by the Jews towards the Gentile, and that was they were called the uncircumcision. The Jews were the circumcised. They had a covenant with God. They had a history with God. They had a relationship with God. And when they said and referred to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision, it was a reminder that you have no relationship with God. You have no history with God. You have nothing with God. We have that with God. Refer to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision. Now, as I've said before, don't lambast the Jews for having done it. The Jews were the holier of the two people. Overall, even though the Pharisees and the Sadducees had essentially hijacked what Judaism was all about and salvation in Judaism, before they had done what they had done, always salvation was in the mind of the Jews had to do with the coming of the Messiah, not with keeping the law, circumcision and these things. And so they lived a much higher moral life than the Gentiles did. The Gentiles lived down to the label, fully lived down, before they ever received the label of dog or uncircumcised by the Jews. And the hatred was so great. I mean, the women, the rabbis would wake up in the morning and the first prayer out of his mouth would be, "I thank you, God, that I'm not a dog, a woman, or a Gentile." That's a step down from "now I lay me." But to pray that with all sincerity, I mean, that's that, and there was no interest in ever a Jew being a part of the Gentiles. To go up onto the area of the temple area, you had the temple, Holy of Holies right there in the center of the temple area. Then there were these series of courtyards that made their way out from that Holy of Holies. And the outermost courtyard was the court of the Gentiles. And then you would make your way through the court of the Gentiles, then through the court of the women and so forth, in toward the Holy of Holies. And they put signs on the walls to the court of the women, and the sign declared that if any Gentile moved beyond this place, they were responsible for their own death. What if the Gentiles way out far away? In fact, in terms of tradition, it was taught that no Jewish woman was to help a Gentile bring a child into the world. Why cooperate in the birth of another generation of persecutors? It the equivalent of the hostility would be the equivalent of the hostility between the nation of Israel, the Jews today living in that nation, and the Palestinians. Where you have a divide between those two people, I don't know how much you watch it or you study it or these kinds of things, but you look at that divide and you just think, where in the world do you start? You're talking about hundreds of years of killing one another, persecution, these kinds of things, and all the hostility that's gone on, the whole thing. Now, how in the world do you bring those two people together? And that's the way that it was with the Jews and the Gentiles. They were separated. And then God does, as we saw in chapter 2, this is the only way I can do it, so you'll bear with me. God does something that amazes the Jews, delights the Gentiles, but amazes the Jews. God sends a Messiah into the world to save all men equally, and reveals that Jew and Gentile alike have the same need for salvation, and they have been provided with the same Savior, and that not only are they saved the same way, but that when we become saved, we all become a part of the same family. So again, you have this situation where the Jews have in their own mind, they have had Yahweh all to themselves for thousands of years, and it would be like their father was the king. They've had him to themselves all of their lives. They've had his undivided attention, all of these things. One day he walks in with a ragamuffin child from the streets of Jerusalem, brings him into the household, introduces him to the rest of the family, and says, "Look who I adopted and is now an equal member in the family." And it would be worse. It's not just that the child is a ragamuffin, but the child has been the biggest bully against the Jewish son in that family, in the whole city. Well, the Gentile comes into God's family, and he's like most of us. Well, cool. Join air. Whoa, yeah, hey, all right. I like this. And he doesn't have a struggle in the world. He has been saved from the guttermost. I mean, he's been saved out of just the sewer and brought into this high place. So they don't have any kind of big struggle with, you know, God saving us all the same way, making us all a part of the same family. I mean, what's the beef with that? Now, the group that struggled were the Jews. What has Daddy done? And he brings now this new group into the family. And then here he unites them together, makes them a part of the same family. And he unites these two groups, so diverse. He unites them by giving them realities and themes in their life that were greater than all of the things that existed in their history and in their life to divide them. He gave them a common Savior. He gave them a common Holy Spirit. He gave them a common Father. He gave them these things to unite them together because God knew that it would take that to keep this group of folks united together. Now, Paul writes, now as we finally get to chapter 3, that's the context, and Paul kind of brings it out here in verse 1. For this reason, Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. Paul did not view himself as supremely a prisoner of Rome, though he sat in a Roman prison. But he was in prison not for any wrongdoing that he had done. And there's nothing wrong with remembering those that are in prison, as the Bible exhorts. But it does have supremely in mind those that have been imprisoned falsely, persecuted for their faith. And so here Paul is, he's in a Roman prison, but he doesn't consider himself a prisoner of Rome. And he writes this letter from this Roman prison. He considers himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he recognized that he sat in this Roman prison because he was being faithful to what the Lord Jesus had called him to. And what was he being faithful to? For you Gentiles. To be faithful to God's call upon his life to bring the gospel to the Gentile, the same gospel that was being brought to the Jew. Now remember, I believe it's in chapter 27, I forget what chapter in the book of Acts, so strike that. But in the book of Acts, in one of the places where the Apostle Paul goes into the city of Jerusalem, he brings the offering from the Gentile churches and all, and a riot breaks out because Paul is in there and they've accused him of bringing a Gentile into the area of the temple, far deeper into this than the Gentiles were allowed. That wasn't true, but that was the accusation. And everybody explodes into this riot, and they're going to kill Paul with their bare hands. And sometimes we read the Bible, as we read through it and everything, we're saying, oh, yes, okay, uh-huh. Well, boy, they almost tore them in pieces and everything. We say, well, yeah, once I saw, the movie Jesus of Nazareth, and I thought, yeah, that was pretty hostile, there and everything. No, you know what the scene would have been like is the scene on the news. When you see the crowds in the Middle East just whipped up to a frenzy, and you look and say, nobody's going to survive that. That's what Paul was in the middle of. Because when you talk about a religious frenzy, you're talking about the most dangerous frenzy of all. So they're going to tear him from limb to limb, and a group of Roman soldiers come down into the crowd. They pull Paul out of the mess. They spare his life, and as they're making their way out of there, if I was the Apostle Paul, I thank you for saving me and getting me out of there. Man, I don't want to see that crowd, not one bit in a thousand lifetimes again. Paul stops the guy, and he said, hey, bub. He said, would you mind if I got a chance to talk to these folks? And the Roman guard was surprised that he could speak Greek. And he gave him permission to. And Paul comes out before this gigantic crowd that was just trying to kill him a minute before. And he speaks to them in Hebrew, and he calls them brothers, and the whole place goes quiet. A pin could drop in the room on this. And Paul began to speak to them about one thing. And the one thing he spoke to them about was his testimony. Now, see, one of the things is, when you and I have a testimony of our salvation, then, and the fact that we are saved, is really God's problem. And that's kind of what he's going to tell them. Listen, I was just minding my own business. God saved me, told me to do this, I'm doing it. You got a beef with God. Quit trying to pull me from limb to limb. But anyway, he comes in, he speaks to them in Hebrew, and he begins to tell them about what he was before he came to know Christ. He said, I persecuted this church, to these people, to the death, to imprisonment. I know all about your zeal. I know all about your passion. I know all about your desire to kill people like me. And then he spoke to them about, on the road to Damascus, how it is that God came and spoke to him, and he was saved, and he gave his life to the Lord. And he's speaking about all of these things. And then he declared, following his conversion experience, he went on to tell them of how it was that he came into Jerusalem, and the Lord came to him and spoke to him that he was to leave the ministry of the gospel to the Jews, and now he was to take it to the Gentiles. And at the very mention of the word Gentiles, the whole place went ballistic again. The very idea that a rabbi would teach that God had an interest in the Gentiles, not even an equal interest in the Gentiles, but any interest in the Gentiles, it was beyond what they would accept, and they exploded, and they barely got Paul out of there a second time with his life. And so Paul looks, and as he sees, you know, his current condition, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. He said, I am in this prison. I'm in a Roman prison. He writes essentially to Gentiles because of my faithfulness to deliver the gospel to you in the face of a hostility between Jew and Gentile that you know very, very well. And so that was his circumstance that he was in. Then he begins to speak. He's ready to pray, but nope, he's going to go over here on this thing. I'm glad he does. I'm not complaining. He said, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Paul viewed the gospel, when God gave the gospel to Paul, the Jew and Gentile alike were saved on the basis of trusting in Jesus, the Savior that heaven has provided for us, and that once we are saved, we come into the same family, we are equal with one another, all of these kinds of things. He said that this dispensation or this stewardship, he said, it was given to me for you. Now, Paul's going to talk about a little bit about a mystery here. And what a mystery is in this context, in a New Testament kind of way, a mystery isn't something that can't be known. A mystery is something that was unknown until the time of Jesus. And then in the coming of Jesus, then this mystery that Paul speaks about ceased to be a mystery and become known to everyone, which we'll get to in a moment. But Paul, as he looks at this thing, he looks at the gospel. God had commissioned him to minister the gospel to the Gentiles. And a stewardship in ancient times, if you were very, very wealthy, you had more than you could keep track of on your own. more wealth. I think that for the average American, I'm married, and I married my bookkeeper. Well, she became my bookkeeper, you know. My wife does our books under my very, very careful oversight. I want you to know that. But sometimes I look at, okay, this thing comes in, and I know we don't owe money all over the place or anything like that or that kind of stuff. But I mean, you got this insurance thing, and then that thing comes in, and then this into the cars, and then you got the house, and then this thing over here, and all this. And I just look at it and say, I mean, and then you got you know working 70 hours a week or whatever a person does, and all these kinds of things, and then I got to get the oil changed every 45,000 miles when I can get to it or whatever. You know what I mean? All of this stuff that. You just so much to keep track of, even as just an average American. But if you were wealthier in that Roman culture, then you would have a steward. And what you would do is you would entrust your wealth to the steward. And the steward was a tremendous privilege to be a steward of a king. But the steward then had not only the privilege, but the responsibility to expand the stewardship, to make sure that it was well used. And Paul looked at his position in the body of Christ, and he viewed himself as having been given a stewardship by God, the gospel to take not supremely to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And so he didn't look and feel sorry for himself and quit and all this kind of stuff because of the hardship. He looked at it and said, that's what God has given me, a ministry to the Gentiles to take it to them. And I have a responsibility. It's been given to me by God. I have a responsibility to further that stewardship even more by being faithful to put it and deliver it to where God has called me to deliver it to, namely the Gentiles. How that by revelation, He, that is God, made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. So he's talking about a mystery that was unknown prior to this time, But it was revealed now by the Spirit, not only to the Apostle Paul, but to his holy, that is, God's holy apostles and prophets. All right, so what's the mystery? Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be, circle it if you want, fellow heirs of the, circle it if you like, same body, and circle it if you like, partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. The mystery was that not that God would have an interest in the Gentiles. God wrote of that all through the Old Testament, His concern for the Gentiles. The mystery and the thing that the Jews stumbled over wasn't that God had a desire to be good to the Gentiles. The Jews had no argument or complaint with that, because all the way through the Law and the Prophets, God spoke of His desire to do good to the Gentiles through the nation of Israel. What the Jews struggled with is that God would make the two equal. And he uses three terms there in verse 6 that speak of equality. Fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. And that's the beef that they had. That was the mystery that was not known prior to Jesus coming. It was a message that the Father sent with the Son. He revealed through the Old Testament prophets that He loved the Gentiles. He cared about the Gentiles. He had a plan for the Gentiles. But He never revealed that the plan would involve equality with the Jews in salvation and in His family. And the Jews, they struggled with that. They struggled with that. Paul didn't struggle with it. But the Jews, by and large, struggled with this. Of which Paul said, I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. So the kind of the Jewish cultural and religious establishment, they had a big problem with the Gentiles just getting saved and becoming equal heirs to the things of God, equal access to God, everyone on the same footing. That was difficult for them. But notice Paul's attitude toward God's salvation of the Gentiles the same way as the Jews. And he speaks and he says, of which I have become a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. The word minister is an interesting one. We get our word deacon from it. And what Paul is basically saying is, I don't have a beef with what God does. I don't have a beef with who He saves. I don't have a problem with how He does it. God can do anything He wants, however He wants. And I'm not too good to be used by Him in any way that He chooses to use me. Now you take the Apostle Paul. Here you are, part of an average Jewish family. And I mean, they're really, really struggling with this Jew-Gentile equality kind of thing. Savior, Jewish Messiah, doesn't account for something to be Jewish in this whole new covenant kind of a deal. I mean, and if anyone should have struggled with it, it would have been the Apostle Paul, who had just reached the heights in Judaism and all. And he didn't struggle with it one bit. But I think that when you've been saved by God, do you have a sense of your own sin, what He had to forgive us of in order to save us? You don't have any problem with Him saving the worst of sinners in the world because you consider yourself the worst of sinners or capable of anything anybody else does. I mean, do you ever look at somebody and they get saved on death row, you know, and they accept the Lord, you know, old Bundy, I'll tell you, that guy just said, a monster. A monster. Just a monster of a human being. And yet apparently he gave his life to the Lord. And I don't have one problem with it. And I never will. Because I know he saved a monster in me and you and you. Every single one of us. And Paul got it. And Paul looked at this and said, in terms of this gospel that I get to carry and all of this, I am not too good to do anything. And I am not too good to take this message to anyone. And it is an honor and is a privilege to take this message to the Gentiles, that they might know the same thing that God had promised to the Jews. So he speaks of himself as a minister according to the gift. He said, listen, I don't have a problem with the Gentiles getting saved in the same way that the Jews do in all of this. It's a gift. It's grace. It's a privilege given to me to preach this gospel to anyone. And he said, by the effective working of his power. Paul recognized that the key to his faithfulness to what God had called him to was the effective working of the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. Paul had a pretty tough ministry. I can't remember the last time I was stoned to death in Lystra. I've had things said to me for my faith. Not many, even. But I've never been stoned on a street corner and left for dead. Paul did. You look at all that Paul went through to be faithful not to carry supremely the gospel to the Jew, but to the Gentile, the people that he despised. Before he came to know the Lord. And what was the reason for his faithfulness? The power of the Holy Spirit. When's the last time you have, and this is not a guilt gotcha question. I can play that game. And if I do, it's inadvertent at this point in my life. But when is the last time as a Christian you asked to be freshly filled with the Holy Spirit? If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Luke chapter 11. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said, be being filled with the Holy Spirit, an ongoing filling with the Holy Spirit, asking continually to be refilled with the Holy Spirit and His power. I don't know how a Christian can go one day victoriously without that happening at least once in a day, and probably asking several times in a day. You ever go through life where you just kind of feel like you're tapped out? And the best way that I know of it is, you know, you begin the day and filled with the Spirit, your quiet time with the Lord, all these kinds of things and great things and all, and you go out into life, you know, and then before you leave, you know, you read the front page of the newspaper, and then, you know, your neighbor let the dog come over into your yard again, you know, and then you got the person that drives you crazy at work and is the first one that meets you at the door, and all of a sudden, you know, after a little while, you feel tapped out, feel a lot of you coming out instead of the Holy Spirit. And it's a time just to say, Lord, would you freshly fill me with your Holy Spirit? The Spirit of Christ, another comforter, would you fill me with him and let him come forth now from my life? I want my life to be supernatural, Lord. I want people to see you in my life. And no one prays that prayer and is ever the same for having prayed it. I was at a conference, Franz and I were, about a month ago in Indiana, a couple months ago, time flies. And they had a section of the conference where the missionaries come forward and they share what the Lord is doing in their lives in that part of the world that they're missionaries and all. And it's always a fabulous part of any conference. And a fellow by the name of George Markey, who is the pastor of Calvary Chapel Kiev in the Ukraine. And George left just an Indiana farm boy. And he started a church there in Indiana and all. And the Lord spoke to him to go to the Ukraine, to Kiev, and start a Calvary Chapel there. And George is, I mean, he's just one of the most unlikely candidates that you would ever think of for something like that. And so there he goes, you know, from the cornfields of Indiana to the Ukraine. And he got up during that conference and he spoke to us and he said, he had two exhortations really. One of them was, quit sending your problems out into the mission field. Send people out into the mission field that you would put on staff. And then he shared with us where the breakthrough happened for the Lord's work through the Calvary Chapel in the Ukraine occurred. And what is happening in the Ukraine is so powerful right now, so beautiful work of God's Holy Spirit, what's happening there. It's so beautiful that, I mean, other parts of the world surrounding the Ukraine are watching this spontaneous work of the Holy Spirit, and it's giving them hope that it can happen in their country too. That's how exciting it is that's happening. And George got up and he said, we had hit this wall. Nothing was happening. Nothing was happening. We had professional translators and interpreters. You're talking about an area of the world where education is highly esteemed, where the arts are highly esteemed, where people know how to speak multiple languages. They know how to, if they've been educated and all, and know multiple instruments. He said we had a worship group that was absolutely professional in their abilities and in their background, but he said nothing was happening. He said the Lord spoke to them and said, scrap all of that and use men and women who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And if they flub a line in the translation of the message, far better that that would happen, and that they are interpreting the message or translating the message, and they've got a heart for the Savior that's being spoken of by the minister as he speaks it forth, and far better to have these worship leaders not be professional but have a true relationship with God in these things. And they did that. They set everyone down and looked and said, who in this church is filled with the Holy Spirit? And put them in those places, and everything took off. The importance in our own lives for what God has called us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you know one of the prayers that we pray on almost a weekly basis as pastors, and we get together for prayer and to talk about some different things and kind of problem solve a little bit, or administratively mess with these things on Mondays. And one of the prayers that we have is that if anyone would come to this place, to this church, from the moment that they hit the parking lot all the way through whatever they would hit, that what happens in this place could not be explained by the cumulative, or whatever the word is, natural gifts of the people that serve here and attend here. That they would look at this and say, there is no other explanation for what happened in my heart or what happened in this place apart from the fact that God is alive and He's real. It can't be explained by the natural abilities of these people, because what happened there is beyond natural abilities. That's what we want. That's what we long for. And it takes the filling and the refilling with the Holy Spirit within our lives. And so Paul, he recognized that his faithfulness to what God had called him to was by the effective working of His power. And he said, this ministry that's given to me, I'm not going to whine and complain, oh no, now they're saving Gentiles the same way. No, it wasn't in his heart at all. He said, I'm thrilled to be used by God in any way He chooses you to use me. For to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. What do you think? Paul kind of sat there and said, well, let's see. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Yeah, that's got a humble ring to it. Yeah, I think all... That's how he felt about himself. He said, God, you just tell me what you want me to do and how you want me to spend my life, and I'll be glad to do it. A beautiful humility in his life. He said, to me, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's our privilege too. What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? Everything that he's been talking about, chapters 1 and 2. You know, we sing that chorus and it says, I'm happy to be in the truth. I won't sing it to you. I'll just say it. I'm happy to be in the truth. And another thing that we pray with some regularity before we come out to begin the service is to just thank the Lord that we have His word to declare to people. And to know that when we declare God's word to people, they will never be worse off than before that word was declared to them. Unless I go crazy and become a nut up here, which I'm not beyond. But isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to sit down with someone who's in a crisis in their life and just open up the Bible and say, now let me tell you what God has to say about your situation right here. And here's what He has to say to you. And to know that I have not harmed a single person in doing that. My opinion can harm a lot of people. or here's a, you know, 10 quick facts about this and all of that kind of stuff, and they stay mired in the same mess and that kind of thing. The privilege of being able to declare what to people? That in the same way that God saved me and adopted me and forgave me and redeemed me and filled me with His Holy Spirit and made me into a new creation and set my feet upon a rock and indwelt me by the Holy Spirit, the same thing He's done in my life and is described in chapters 1 and 2 He'll do in your life. And to speak to people about these unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul said, listen, don't feel sorry for me. I mean, don't write me pity letters here in this Roman prison and all of this kind of stuff. I'm having the time of my life. Telling people there's hope in this world. In a world that has no hope, there's forgiveness where there's no forgiveness apart from God. There's a freedom from slavery that only God can give, and I'm having the time of my life telling people about it, even though it means I'm physically imprisoned. Paul said, oh no, don't feel bad about me. I love preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. To be able to come to people and say to them, let me tell you about the mystery that Jesus revealed. That not only will God save you and forgive you, but He will save you into His family. And He will make you His child. And you will be a fellow heir and a joint heir with Christ. And you will be, and you will be, and you will be all of these things that are found in the mystery that is revealed in Christ. And there's access to it, both Jew and to Gentile, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And when it refers to principalities and powers in the heavenly places, that's talking about the angelic beings that are watching all of this. And they're learning. When God decided in His Son to not only save Jew and Gentile in the same way, to make us a part of the same family and equal in that family, it didn't just take the Jews by surprise. It took the angels by surprise. And they sit and they watch God continue to save both Jew and Gentile alike. And as they watch all of this going on, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the angels in heaven by watching how God is putting a church together of both these kinds of people. And they just sit up there and they think about it. And as they watch God uniting Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ, they just say, that is a multifaceted wisdom. Who could do it? So we go back to a question earlier. In a physical sense, you have been hired by President Bush to go to the Middle East and solve the problem between the Jews and the Palestinians. And here's how your payment works. It's a balloon payment. If you're successful, you get $5 billion. Until you're successful, nothing. We'll get you your airfare over there. Well, wow, $5 billion, that can provide a whole lot of motivation, can it? But you go over there and you say, how in the world could you ever unite that kind of diversity? And you know, God deals with that every day in this world. Because He's saving people across the whole broad spectrum of diversity of mankind every single day and making them a part of the same body. And how do you unite such diversity? The only way you can. By giving them themes and realities that are greater than the things that would divide us. You give us a shared Savior and a shared Holy Spirit and a shared Heavenly Father. And that's how you unite them together. And when the angels look at how God has brought these two groups together to make them one family, it says here that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to them by the church as they watch all of this happening. They just think to themselves, boy, I thought I knew how wise God was before this. But now he's, you know, I mean, he's over perfect in the SATs. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access, boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Paul said, don't feel sorry for me in this Roman prison. I am having the time of my life telling everyone in this world that not only will God save them, not only will God forgive them, not only will he do so equally and give each of them an equal place in terms of a position before him, but I have the privilege of telling people that when God saves people, he saves them into a relationship to access, personal relationship access to God. And not only do we have access to God, but we have access with confidence, and we have access with a bold access through faith in him. I don't know how you come to God. I suppose it depends on kind of whatever mood we're in, don't we? I'm all for, you know, sometimes I'm very meek and quiet when I come to God. Most times I am. So you say that's impossible. No, I do. I can be that. And then other times, you know, I'm talking out loud with him about whatever it is that's happening and things. But always, always, no, I can come boldly speak to him about anything. That's the relationship. Paul said, I'm thrilled to be able to tell people that they can have that kind of a relationship with God. I mean, what government officials do you have access to? Terry, is it a fairly short list? Yeah, okay, I thought so. Keith, fairly short list? Yeah, all right. I mean, any on a state level or anything, not a local level and that kind of stuff, because they're real nice and everything. They wouldn't run from YouTube, but I mean, state level? Yeah. Governor Schwarzenegger not calling you or anything? I mean, you don't have that, his home number? No? That kind of, okay. We think about having access to human beings. And all. Here we have access to God. And therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. Paul said, I am a prisoner, and I'm sitting in this Roman prison because of my faithfulness to bring the message to the Gentiles, that they might know God's heart toward them. And he said, I know that you know that I'm here. I am physically in bondage, in order that you might know spiritual freedom. But he said, don't feel bad for me, because I love what I get to do. And then Paul declares, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For what reason? For the reason of the mystery in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. For this reason that God has brought these two diverse groups together to make them a part of one family, Paul said, I get down on my knees, and here's who I pray to related to this, and I'm going to pray for you. I pray to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. And he has three things that he's going to pray for them about. Now, it's one thing to unite two people, or peoples with a long history of violence and hatred and bitterness. It's one thing to bring them together theologically. And so the Jews will have their Christian church over here, and the Gentiles will have their Christian church over here, and everyone will look, and over here they'll teach Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, and they'll teach it over here, 2 and 3. And everybody knows that theologically that this is the way that it is, but they still won't have anything to do with each other. That's no kind of family. So it's one thing to get everybody on the same page theologically. It's something entirely different to unite them together physically, practically, that they hang together, that they fellowship together, that they recognize the need that they have for one another. And Paul, recognizing how hard that can be for even Christians to unite with people who are different than them, he said, I'm going to pray for you. And he prays three things that verse 6 would be a reality in all of their lives, and that they would accept that this is the way that God wants it to be. So he prays three things concerning it. And the first thing that he prays is that he, the Father, would grant you according to the riches of his glory. How rich is he in his glory? Oh, he's got a lot. To be strengthened with might, with power, through his Spirit in the inner man. He said, I know what you're up against. I know what it is to be a Jew. I know what it is to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I know what it is that the Gentiles are dealing with in their relationship with the Jews. And so his first prayer was that the Holy Spirit would give them his power to accept this mystery as something that pleases God, and to live out this mystery, both Jew and Gentile alike. So the first prayer is for the power of the Holy Spirit in their life to live like what God has provided for us. And then the second thing that he prays is, now having spoken of the Spirit, now he speaks of the Son, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know by experience the love of Christ which passes knowledge. His second prayer is that Christ would give us his love to live out this mystery and to accept it between the Jew and the Gentile. So he prays, I pray that you'd know the power of the Holy Spirit, and I pray that Christ's love would be in your life, his love for both Jew and the Gentile, and it would bring you together. And so you, one of the things that you have is, it talks about being rooted and being grounded. And as he says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the word dwell means to settle down and make yourself at home. He says, I pray that you'll come to a place of surrender to God and all, and growth in our personal relationship, that our heart is a place that Jesus can come into and settle down and make himself at home. You ever go to somebody's house and you're a little on edge, or you go into some environment and it's just not quite right. Something's wrong, you know. Whatever the deal might be, and you walk on, you thought, I was going to come in here and I was going to kind of have fellowship and everything, but what's happening in this place right now is not what I am about as a Christian. And so all of a sudden, now instead of it being something you can settle down and make yourself at home in, all of a sudden I'm on guard in the environment. I'm watching myself in that environment. There's another thing to come into somebody's house, and what you're about and what they're about is the same thing in terms of the things of the Lord and this kind of stuff. And you walk in and you just settle right in. You settle down and make yourself at home. Well, what's true of us concerning a physical environment is true of our hearts concerning the Lord Jesus. There are hearts that he can come into, and the heart is so different from his heart, he can't settle down into it. He's a stranger there. He paces there. And then there are other hearts that are in line with him, and he comes in and he just settles down and he makes himself at home. And you know what the sign is that he has settled down and made himself at home in my heart? Is he teaches me about his love for the body of Christ, for the Jew and the Gentile alike, and every other hyphen we would like to add to the body of Christ. And he teaches us about his love. And that's what Paul prayed would happen. The power of the Holy Spirit, but the demonstration, the knowledge by experience of the love of Christ for his whole body, and that you may be filled, number three, with the fullness of God. That the Father, he said, I pray to the Father that the Father will give each and every one of us a God-likeness, a heart like his his heart to accept this mystery, to live out this mystery, not to fight against this mystery, to accept God's plan of salvation, to know that it blesses his Father's heart, to know that he celebrates in it, to know that it brings him pleasure. And why would I fight against him on that? God, if it pleases you, if it blesses you, if it causes your heart to rejoice, then I want that same heart toward this too. Save them all, Lord. Every denomination, non-denomination, every group, you save whoever you want to save and however you want to save. To be filled with the fullness of God. You say, wow, that's asking a lot. Would God answer a prayer like that? Paul said, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Now, can you ask or think a lot? I can ask or think a lot. And he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all. I mean, look at these words he's grouping together here. Above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. In other words, God has the power and the ability to answer that prayer. And Paul knew it. He said, to him be glory in the church, and the church will accept what God is wanting to do on planet Earth and not fight against it or want, you know, preferred status over some other group or this kind of thing. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. In other words, when the church, Jew and Gentile alike, accepts this about God, then God is given glory through the church. Look at the world. I mean, am I crazy, or is this thing unraveling on us? I mean, you know, you pick up and I know better, but I am a newsaholic. It's a lawful addiction. But in the morning, I'll check the headlines, you know, on the reference desk and everything. Okay, who's blown what up today while I was asleep, you know? And then what outbreak of some thing like this is happening, and then all. And then a desire to sleep well, I'll check the headlines before I go to sleep. And so you click on, they've just about run out of the flu vaccine. And we're looking at the worst flu season in decades on planet Earth. And wasn't that long ago in the world, where a flu epidemic would go through the world and tens of millions of people would die? Perky. You know what, I read that stuff and I say, all right, James chapter 5, if anyone is sick, call for the elders of the church. You know, it's going to come down to that. We're going to have to believe God and trust Him for these kinds of things. I'm not putting down a flu vaccine. But then they talk about the whole SARS thing and how the entire medical community, that if that thing ever broke loose and really got loose worldwide, it would overwhelm the entire health system of the world. To say nothing of these people, you know, building nuclear reactors here, and then they've got one over here, but they're not saying that they are, and everybody's arming themselves to the teeth and all of this kind of stuff, and you watch a world that's splintering in all directions. And it's splintering on the hyphens. Whether they're religious hyphens or they're racial hyphens or they're educational hyphens or whatever they, national hyphens, whatever they might be, the division that is there. And the world is watching all of this splintering going on. And the one place they ought to be able to look in all of the world to see a unity of unbelievable diversity is the body of Christ. And when they see every race and every nationality and every education level and every kind of talent and every kind of occupation and every sex and every age represented in the body of Christ, and it's working together for God's purposes, they look at it and say, there can be no other explanation for that fact except that God is real, because only He could do that in their midst. And so, as Paul writes there, to Him be glory in the church. When the church is like this, then God is seen, because only God could keep the kind of diversity that is in the body of Christ together. And He receives glory for it, and it creates a thirst in people's lives for that. A God that could do that in people's lives and in so many people's lives, maybe He could do that for me too. And so Paul, in this chapter, his desire was for the whole world to know the message that changed his life. I don't care, God, send me to Jews, send me to Gentiles, send me to Martians, send me to... All I want to do is I want everyone to have the chance to hear the message that You stand behind and that changed my life. And You use me, God, however You choose to. And I'll be glad to be spent that way. And then the chapter speaks to us of the importance of the unity of the body of Christ to the Lord. And we look at all of the work that He has done, all of the wisdom that has gone into unifying His people. And the whole chapter begs, really, of us to then join Him in being an influence for unity in the body of Christ. Let's stand together. If the worship team had come forward, that would be great.